All right, so we are starting a new series. It won't be a lengthy series. It's not going to go on for weeks and weeks, but this month we're going to focus on it. And the subject is this. The title is this: Healing the Wounds of Injustice. Healing the Wounds of Injustice. Now, I will tell you that I know, as you know, that Black History Month is inherently celebratory. It's a time to talk about the victories, and it's a time to talk about many of the accomplishments, and that's the tenor of it. But also, there's this other aspect of it, that is, as we think about the past, there are things that aren't pleasant to remember. And, you know, by the end of this series, I do believe that you will sense the inspiration in it, but for a moment, we need to think about the reality of this for a number of reasons. One is, you know, people have asked me about the Tyre Nichols, his brutal killing by police officers, and when they first asked me, I just wasn't prepared to say much about it, because like many of you, I'm still processing it, and I still haven't seen the video. It's just I'm not ready to watch that right now. But his brutal killing, but not just that. This particular instance also comes on the heels of numerous cycles of racial tension. I mean, we've had them throughout the history of our country, but really, if you think about Obama's presidency, like 2009, the whole Skip Gates dynamic and the beer summit, if you remember some of that history, and just all the things that kept happening, there have been cycles of racial tension. Of course, Obama's presidency itself was, for the country, a moment of thinking about race in new ways. But leading up to now, there's just been a lot of tension. It's climaxing during the pandemic. Of course, so there's that, and there's of course always the backdrop of the material legacy of large-scale and systemic injustice in America: slavery, imperialism, Jim Crow, segregation, etc. And there's also a pastoral reason why I'm addressing this. So it's not just it's not opportunistic merely because it's Black History Month or because of recent events. As I've said before, the job of a pastor, my job, is to lead and to feed. To lead and to feed. You know what that means? That means that I've got to get the sheep from point A to point B. You're almost a strategist as a shepherd, because you know where you got to go. You see it. And you got to get people there. And all of whom don't necessarily see it, but you got to get them there anyway. And sometimes, especially when they don't see it. So you get them from point A to point B, and then you give them the nourishment for the journey. Even when they don't understand where we're going. So this is one of those moments I want you to recall, and you should from time to time review the Sunday. We called it Vision Sunday. You remember? And I said I had an extended word of wisdom for our church. It's about our future. From time to time, you should review that, because it should remind you where we're going as a church. Okay? But the road there requires us to do certain things and address certain things, and this is one of those things. So again, we all have different relationships to the subject of race. Some of us are very animated about it in terms of let's talk about it, let's deal with it, let's address it. Others of us don't like to talk about it because of the tensions and the conflict and how it makes us feel awkward, or we just don't like to think of ourselves as a racialized person. And I will note that race is not an essential category, right? It's not even real in the sense that it's not an essential part of your person. It's a category that was invented about 500 years ago, but it has a real impact on people's lives, which is why we address it, okay? So I'm recognizing all of the things in the air regarding this, and at the same time, we have to talk about it, because, you know, you don't grow unless you are willing to deal with difficult things. So we're going to talk about. So today's just an introduction, and I'm basically going to break down the title of the message: Healing the Wounds of Injustice. So we're going to ask three questions. What do we mean by injustice? What do we mean by wounded? And what do we mean by healing? So I'm going to break that down today. So the first question here, what do we mean by injustice? What do we mean by that? Well, it's the opposite of justice. So then, the real question is, what is justice? What a fantastic question. You know, people have been asking, human beings have been asking that question for centuries. In the program I teach, or if you can even read it yourself, if you read Plato's The Republic, the long dialogue of Socrates and other people, philosophers he's talking with, and the central question of that dialogue is, what is justice? And so he gives this long piece of them having a conversation based on that question written centuries ago. We're still asking it today. So what is justice? So I thought I would actually look at a clinical, so to speak, definition of justice. I'm adapting a definition from the Cornell Law School. Okay, you can look it up on their webpage. They have it there, but I'm adopting it, so I'm gonna break this down here. So here's what they say, and I'm adapting some of it here. Justice is the idea, is really, I saw it as four things based on their definition. Justice is the idea that, one, that people are to be treated impartially, fairly, properly, and reasonably by the law and by people who settle legal disputes. Right? So the law should treat you fairly. Fairness is the main idea. Justice is about fairness. What's the second thing the definition says? The other thing is, justice is the idea that laws must make sure innocent people do not experience harm. Right? We live in a society of scarcity. We talked about this a few series ago about the reality of economics and politics, and there's no definition of economics that doesn't have the word scarcity in it. There's limited resources. So how do we manage these resources in light of the fact that they're limited? In fact, you don't need to manage resources you only manage resources because they're limited. You only have a budget because you only have X amount of money. If you have an unlimited amount of money, you don't need a budget. Right? So economics is about how we manage scarce resources. So when there's scarce resources, it's like, wait a minute. You know, people start thinking, well, I got to get the goods before somebody else does. Because I don't want to be the one holding the bag. And so the people with the most power or the most skill or the most initiative or et cetera will have more resources than those folks who aren't in that category, right? And so what happens is you want the law to make sure people who have the power to exploit don't do it. You wish people would just do that on their own. In fact, when I give talks at schools, because I often get invited for Black History Month talks or what have you, one of the things I tell the kids to help them understand, I said, because they'll say, well, why do people act this way? I said, well, let me ask you something. If you had the power to do whatever you wanted and without any consequence and no one could stop you, would you still be nice to people? And they all raise their hand and say, yeah, I would. I said, hold on now. Of course, they're being kind and they're young. I told them, I said, you'll be asking that question for the rest of your life. That's why we need laws, because there are always going to be people who are not going to subscribe to that out of the conviction of their heart. So you need laws to protect the innocent and the vulnerable and the poor and the weak and the ignorant. You ever been caught in a marketing scam? You just didn't know. Or a legal issue and the law was on your side, but you didn't know. Here's the other part of the definition of justice. Justice is the idea that when people claim harm has happened, there is an intervention. Right? It's like, is anybody going to do anything? Is there a lawyer, or who's going to say, who's going to cry out? Okay. So, by the way, that's why protests are important, and advocacy is important, and activism is important, because sometimes if there aren't people who do that, people will just be silent. They won't say anything. They'll just go about their business. So you need, and so that's why you have to have laws. That, okay, an infraction has happened to someone, there needs to be an intervention. You can't just run off and steal somebody's purse and nobody does anything. Here's the fourth aspect of the definition. Justice is the idea that the accuser and the accused receive a morally right consequence based on their actions. Okay? So the people involved, the person who was doing the harm, the person who was harmed, should be able to stand before a judge or an arbiter. You evaluate what happened and say, okay, we've all seen like People's Court or whatever it is. You go in and like, oh, you did this. Okay, this is going to be your fine. Or no, I'm not going to award this. But they have, and it should be based upon what? What you actually did. It shouldn't be biased. It shouldn't be because you like the other person better than the other. So that's the principle of, that's being reciprocal, okay? So let me just summarize this again. So the first principle was fairness. The second principle was protection, right? Protecting innocent people. The third principle was responsiveness. There's an infraction, we should do something. And the third principle is reciprocity, okay? That is, to reciprocate means to respond in the same way or with similar or in a similar way. So the law should respond to you in the way you treated the law. Right? If you break the law, it should punish you. If you honor the law, it should exonerate you. If you are harmed by unlawful behavior, it should defend you. That's justice. So then guess what injustice is? Injustice is the opposite of this. So injustice is when you break the law, you're not punished. When you honor the law, you're not rewarded. When you're harmed by unlawful behavior, you are not protected. It is a legal system that is unfair, unresponsive, and biased. Now let's take it to another level. Here's the thing. Our sense of injustice is more than our response to the law sanctioned by civic authority. Okay, when I say that, I mean the laws created by and documented by local, state, and national legislatures, the Congress and the state. Look, that's our sense of justice goes beyond that. Why? Because when we say something is unjust, we are usually responding to moral law, not human law. That felt sense that there is a transcendent standard for right and wrong that no one needs to teach you, but that you know inherently. Your babies know. They know. Somehow they know they're touching the outlet, and somehow they know they're not supposed to touch it because they're hiding, but then they touch it anyway. They know it's wrong. Little babies, they know. Little kids. It's that part of you that say, I don't know what the law is, but that ain't right. Mm-mm, that ain't right. You know it. Nobody tell you that. You know where that comes from? The Lord. Let me take you to Romans chapter 2, 14 through 16. It says this from the ESV. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But I want to focus on this idea that human beings, whether they are believers or not, whether they're Christians or not, it doesn't matter. There is a moral law written on their hearts. They know. And one of the things that sting about any kind of police officer brutality, but especially this recent one with Tyre Nichols, is you know they knew better. We don't have to look at police codes, and even people who aren't familiar with police work, No, that's wrong. So God's moral law is written on the hearts of every person. And when it says our conscience bears witness, our conscience is basically saying amen to what's right. Amen. There's something you said, that, or something that you said, you know, sometimes you ever do something and you're like, technically I can do this, but why do I feel funny about it? Something in you is telling you there's something about this that's manipulative, that's not honest, that's not true. Maybe you shouldn't do it. That's your conscience talking to you. In essence, I know this sounds weird. You don't need the Bible to know right and wrong. You don't. That's why you see people who don't believe like you, but they do good things. That's just a natural thing, okay? So then the question is, then why do we need the Bible salvation in Christianity? A number of reasons. One, that same conscience that can help you, it can also be seared. And I'm going to explain what seared is, but first I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 4:1-2. It says this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You know what a sear is? I mean, some of us sear meat, right? There's that context, but a sear is to burn to the point of destroying the sensitivity in the nerves. Some of you ever had a burn and it went a little too far? You're a little too close to the iron, a little too close to the stove, and your nerves in that area were damaged temporarily, for some people permanently, right? But the sensitivity is gone. And we need that sensitivity both for physical comfort and for pain. And none of us like pain, but pain is a protection mechanism that lets us know that something harmful is happening to our bodies and we need to address the threat. It's an alarm system, which is what our conscience is. It's an alarm system that lets us know, hey, that's not right. Don't do that. Don't do that. So when we sear our conscience, we are turning off the alarm. Okay, you strengthen your conscience when we honor its boundaries. And we weaken the conscience when we don't honor the boundaries. So the more you don't honor your conscience, the easier it is to not honor your conscience. And after a while, you don't even feel it. That's what happened to those cops. And so in that particular situation, again, we have to be careful, too, by simply looking at the visual, because what I try to keep in mind, too, is, you know, it's so difficult to change some of these things because you have so many people weighing in who aren't familiar with law enforcement, okay? They're just not. So there's so many details and that we're just not aware of. But let me say this. Our common sense will tell us that can't be the first time they exhibited behavior like that. Even if it's not at that level, that can't be a surprise. I mean, mental evaluation, something. And so there needs to be accountability so that once, if we see it at this level, we stop it right there. We have an intervention at this level so it never comes here. We know enough. We at least know that much, right? And so even people in a culture or a system or a job, is like the more people are allowed to not follow the policy, the more they'll be comfortable not following the policy. Let me just put a plug here for a second with these officers, because I want you to be able to hold two things in mind with them. And I kind of alluded to it before. So, okay, there's a parallel to these officers and some people in Scripture. Anyone know who? Anybody want to guess? Tax collectors. But the tax collectors in the Bible. Okay, so here's the thing with tax collectors. If you ever see tax collectors in the New Testament, right, it's always, here's where the sinners and then the tax collectors. It's like tax collectors were a special category of sinner. You know why? Because they were Jewish people who worked for the oppressor. And it's like, okay, not only are you helping Rome oppress us, brothers, sisters, right? And you're benefiting from it at the expense of your own people. They didn't get love. Okay? So there's that parallel. But guess what was Jesus' posture toward the tax collectors? Remember Zacchaeus? Tax collector. You know, remember Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples? Tax collector. Right? So what I'm saying is, we need to, like, all of the justice that needs to be meted out to these police officers needs to be meted out. And we need to stand with Jesus, and also, as we want the recovery and restoration of the family, okay, as we do that, we also want to see these men restored. What happened to Zacchaeus after he encountered Jesus? He repented, and he did what he needed to do. What did Matthew do? He started following Jesus. You know, sometimes, you know, you got folks who say, don't judge, you know, because remember with the woman with the stone, and God was like, the woman who was caught in adultery, like, don't judge. See, you shouldn't judge people. You only say that because you identify with her sin. You ain't saying that for the tax collectors. Jesus hung out with both. He was criticized for hanging. Listen, Jesus hung out with the kind of people you judge now. There's people you judge now, and Jesus hung out with those kinds of people. We just have sins we favor over others because we participate in them. We want to have grace for the people who sin like us, but not for the people who don't sin like us. And I'm not saying this to take away from the justice issues. Let's keep that going, okay? I'm just saying we're Christians, so we have to look at it from the lens of Jesus. And again, I'm going to say it again. I'm telling you, I'm in a profession where people, you bear the sins of other people's, you have to pay for other people's sins. If a preacher falls, they're looking at all the other preachers who didn't do anything. And people come with church hurt, and they mad at you. They just met you. So there are good cops doing good work. I promise you there's people who see the same injustices, want to do something about it, trying to work on it, and their hands are tied. Their hands are tied. That's not an excuse, but I'm saying everybody's not trying to sabotage everything. Okay, so let's hold all of it together in mind. Let's fight for the injustice, and let's be empathetic to people who are actually trying to do right. Let's continue here. Okay, so our conscience can be seared, right? The other reason that people don't respond to injustice, or the other reason why we need the Bible and we can't just depend on our conscience, is because our natures are sinful. In Romans 7, 15 through 20, it says this, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." We're born with it. We're born with sin. It's expressed differently in different people, but we're all born with that. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out." So our conscience, yes, it can alert us to right and wrong, but our ability to do it, that's another question. We can't do it consistently because of the nature we have that we're born with because of our foreparents, Adam and Eve. What's another reason? Well, you could become a Christian and get a new nature. That's right, but then you still got to live with your flesh. And so, and the flesh is weak. Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, 41, it says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's not strong enough to help you be moral consistently. What else is another barrier to us following our conscience? Well, the enemy is actively working against you. 1 Peter 5, 8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is after us. Now, we shouldn't be paranoid about that. But just know, just like when you play in sports, we're going to watch the Super Bowl, right? There's no team that's going to be throwing the football, and there's no defense trying to stop them. You got to go in knowing that. That's the reason why some of your passes aren't completed or somebody's tackled, because there's an enemy trying to stop you every time you're trying to go forward. What's another reason why we don't follow our conscience and stay strong? Because the world is a strong draw. 1 John 2:15 through 16, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world is attractive. The world is the devil's advertising agency to make evil look attractive, to make ungodliness look attractive. That's why it looks attractive. It smells good, tastes good, looks good. And he got you. Woohoo! He got you. He going fishing. He a lion, but he go fishing. If I can't get you, if my roar, my appearance, okay, I'll just turn myself into an angel of light and I let the fish come in. Whoop, there go another one. Whoop, there go another one. Whoop, there go another one. And he's good at what he's a good marketer too. So this is why, and some of you wonder, why do people keep, you know, why do we have another instance of this injustice? Well, this explains the dichotomy between intent and action. People keep talking about changing, but they go back to the same things. Look at what we're up against, spiritually speaking, not, let alone all the politics and logistics involved, just the spiritual stuff. So we got injustice, right? We know what that means. Next question, what is it? What do we mean by wounded? When I say wounded, I don't mean the physical repercussions of injustice. That is the material consequences experienced by innocent people. And we could list any number of them. We can list all of the systemic historical dynamics against slavery, Jim Crow, imperialism, the experiences of Native Americans and the way in which we have occupied other countries, other territory, all those wrongs, right, are there, and we can talk about those things, but I'm not talking about physical woundedness here. And it's appropriate to talk about those wrongs, and maybe in another sermon this series, there are 8 ways, I think, that we can practically respond to injustice. And I'm not going to go talk about them at length in this sermon, but before the month is up, I'll review them. And it's a matter of finding your lane and finding the way that works with your DNA, your politics, how God is leading you. But there are multiple ways. Responding to injustice doesn't have to look like just one thing. Okay? We'll get into that in another sermon. But I'm saying it's appropriate to do those things, but when I say woundedness, I'm not talking about those material circumstances. I'm referring to the internal wounds of injustice. Wounds that are born upon the soul. Wounds that are born upon the soul. That, you know, I'm sympathetic to the concept of reparations, but I tell you, I don't, like, there's no amount of money America could give Black America to heal the wound. You understand what I'm saying? There are material things you can do, but there's a woundedness that is beyond. Reparations basically is a settlement. It's a settlement. You know, you ever have a settlement like you like the money, but it doesn't bring your loved one back. It doesn't, like, there's so many things it doesn't do. It's the best reasonable thing you can do, but it doesn't heal you. And we need healing, whether the reparations come or not. Here's what I mean by this. I want to turn to Job as I think about this definition. Job 9:17. This is Job talking in the middle of his experience. He's experienced the worst case scenario has happened to Job. And he's having dialogues with his friends. And one of the things he says, verse 17, he says this, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. This is Job speaking about the Lord in the middle of his experience. He hasn't gotten to the end where he has the revelation, God confronts him and God blesses him, but he's in the middle of this circumstance and he's saying, the Lord has multiplied my wounds without cause. Now, if you look at the book of Job, this is not the reality. He's not faithfully documenting what's actually happening, okay? That's just how he feels, is what he feels is happening. Okay. So this is Job's perception, not the reality. But here's the thing. It doesn't change the woundedness. It doesn't matter if it's not real or not, relative to the wound. Do you understand? So what I'm saying is, so when I say wounded, I'm talking about wounds to the soul caused by real or perceived injustice. You ever reflect on your childhood and you just knew something was, you know, you just thought something happened to you was unjust until you got older and you talked to all the adults involved and you're like, oh, but you're still wounded by it. Even though you know in your head what actually happened, you still feel a certain kind of way. There's a wound there. Hasn't gone away. We carry those wounds with us. Let me tell you, I don't know how deep we're going to get into it this particular series. There is a blackness wound. There is a blackness wound. I'm not the oldest in the room, but I've lived long enough to see it. There is, and that wound. Here's the thing. I'm not just talking about people who look like they're not doing well. I'm talking about successful people. Wounded by blackness. Folks, it ain't just African Americans. Some of y'all from cultures where you recognize and see when you are identified with blackness, there's something going on there that's different. It's a wound. And I've got to say it like this because there's so many people who attend here who are of African descent. And if we don't deal with the wound, we can't move forward. And here's what I mean. So several weeks ago, I sprained my leg. And, you know, when I was younger, you know, I get up the next day, let's go. I wasn't used to an injury lingering like that, right? So it just, you know, you got to wait out the time and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And what was interesting about it is, like, you couldn't tell it was sprung. Like, I was just kind of walking. But if I turn a certain way, I would feel it, and I go, then I go back to what I was doing. I'm all right, you know. And I'll do so. There's a wound there, right? And then what happens is you go to your chiropractor, and what happens, your body makes little overcompensations and adjustments. And you look fine, you look functional, but over time, you're out of sync. And then you have to go to the chiropractor and get an adjustment. So we've become functional. And listen, at the moment, of course, I'm specifically mentioning blackness, but this applies to all of us because all of us have experienced real or perceived injustice that we carry with us for various reasons, individual reasons, cultural reasons, okay? Black History Month, I'm going to give a little bit more attention to this. But it's that woundedness. And listen, we've been living with the word black because we don't have another term to call ourselves. But the word black, it has so many negative connotations. And I'm not saying this so you can stop calling yourself black. I still use the term I get it. But really, the word, if you look up the word black in the Oxford English Dictionary, it's like this thick. The negative connotations, and you feel it every time. We try to redeem it. James Brown tried to help us out. Say it loud, say it proud, I'm black and I'm proud. So we're trying to overcompensate. And even when we say Black Lives Matter, it really isn't. It's a contradiction. First of all, we're not black. We're not literally black. We're not conceptually black. But it's what we call ourselves. And again, I'm not telling you to abandon the word, but what comes with the word is this baggage. And every time people say it, you feel it. And it creates a wound. Now, how you want to deal with how you call yourself, that's between you and God. I'm not getting into that. I'm saying there's a real wound. And people experience it across the color spectrum. They do. There's a woundedness to blackness conceptually. And God wants to heal us of it. Because let me tell you something. Dr. King believed in something called the beloved community. What that is, this is what he said. He said, look, there's sin in the world. We're not going to stop that in this life. But we can optimize the love and the kindness we give to each other, even though that's happening. So let's do that. Let's love each other. Let's be kind to each other and optimize the kindness in a world of sin. There's going to be injustice till we die. But let's optimize that. That was his concept. So we need to optimize it. I want you to hear me. As I said before, there's like eight ways I think you can respond to injustice practically that I want to talk about in another sermon. Be invested in that. I'm not talking about that today. I'm saying after all that, there will still be injustice. Jesus said the poor will be with us always. If the poor are going to be with us, injustice is going to be with us. Because there will always be powerful people preying on the poor. It's going to be here. So that doesn't mean don't do anything about it. But in the meantime, we need healing. Do I have to wait for reparations to be healed? Do I have to wait for a law to pass to be healed? I got to be healed. Do you understand? We got to do both. We're going to fight injustice practically, but we got to heal spiritually. So God can move us forward. I'm going to close with this passage. This is what I mean by healing. What do we mean by healing? I'm going to read Genesis 50, verse 21. We don't have time to go deep into the story of Joseph, but he's a man who experienced tremendous injustice in his life. And at the end of his life, his brothers betrayed him. He went into slavery. Nobody kept their promises, and all he was faithful to everybody. His boss betrayed him. His boss's wife betrayed him. He was lied on, cheated on, everything. He had every reason to just think of his life as just, God, why are you doing this to me? But at the end of his life, after God promotes him and his father dies and his brothers come to him and they say, man, Joseph is going to do something bad to us because our daddy's dead. He has no other reason to treat us nice. And here's what he said, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. I don't think he really said that. I think they're trying to make sure he don't kill them. He said, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And then what did Joseph do? It says Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Man, listen. That was his chance to like, all right. And, you know, have him killed. He could have. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I don't know at one point in Joseph's journey where he got that revelation, but at some point he tapped into something. So here's how the generosity piece comes in. Look, because our theme is generosity. When it comes to injustice, the healing balm is generosity. What do I mean? We've been talking about giving ourselves to the Lord. But in this context, When I say give ourselves to the Lord, what do? Defer to the kingdom in your experience of injustice. You experience an injustice, you defer to the kingdom priority in that moment. Joseph was treated unjustly, and what does he do? He serves his oppressors. That is so counterintuitive. Some people, that's like a bad word. But that's what the kingdom priority was at that moment. I'm not saying you gotta do that all the time, right? I'm saying at that moment, that's what he needed to do. Healing comes from your submission to the wisdom of Jesus. And it's a pathway to something far beyond the injustice that has happened to you being addressed, but it's going to affect other people's lives. The slaveholders and the folks in Africa who sold folks to the slaveholders meant it for evil. But God is going, has, and is going to use it for good. If we're willing, we got to be willing to pivot. And if we go, I'm not doing anything with that leg anymore. I'm going to go back to my functional. No, we've got to be willing to let go of the ways we're trying to navigate and put ourselves in order and give ourselves to the kingdom. It's going to open some pains. It's going to open some wounds, but so God can heal it. Amen. Hear and obey. And injustice happens to you. What do you do? Hear and obey. Well, what if they do this? Hear and obey. But what if they did this? Hear and obey the wisdom of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.